Turn to Galatians chapter 3. We've been talking about the new perspective on Paul. And we looked last Sunday at Paul's use of the term justified or justification to see if we could square it with the new perspective on Paul. And we discovered that in most instances of Paul's use of the term justified or justification, it doesn't fit within the paradigm of the new perspective. What is the new perspective on Paul? Well, it is the claim by the adherents of the new perspective on Paul that Paul was not arguing against all works as a means of justification, but only works that were particularly Jewish, such as circumcision, dietary laws, etc. So when we have all of Paul's arguments against being saved by the law, according to the new perspective, he's not saying that the moral law can't save you. He's saying that the ceremonial laws can't save you. Those laws that are particular to the Jewish culture and ethnic group, those are the things that can't save you. But the moral law, now that's still on the table for discussion. And what has Christians historically taught and believed? That when Paul is going against the law as a means to be saved, that he is talking about the whole law. Not just the ceremonial law, but the moral law as well. So this chart illustrates the problem. Next slide. We're told by the new perspective on Paul that Paul is arguing against those on the left column, but not on the right column. And we looked at the word justification last Sunday, and go to the next slide. And we saw that the first instance, 3:21, might be able to be squared with the new perspective, but 3:24 can't. It is a gift, and if it's a gift, then it's not earned. Earned by ceremonial observance or earned by moral observance. If it's a gift, it's a gift. Now, what does that then do to the first one, 3:21? It makes it an X. It nullifies it as fitting the paradigm of the new perspective on Paul. It excludes boasting. That doesn't fit with the new paradigm. It's apart from works. Well, if it excludes boasting, then 3:28 is a red X too. It is a favor, not what is due. That doesn't fit with the new perspective on Paul. It is given to the one who does not work but believes. That might be able to fit within the new perspective. It is apart from works. That one might possibly fit. Next slide. The sinner's sin will not be taken into account. That doesn't fit with the new perspective on Paul at all. Because in the new perspective on Paul, it's just your ceremonial sins that are the problem. That's what Paul's arguing against. You can be saved according to the moral law, according to the new perspective on Paul. But this is a universal global statement. The sinner's sin will not be taken into account. That means ceremonial sin as well as moral sin. Abraham was credited with righteousness. You can go back one slide. There it is. Was credited with righteousness before he was circumcised. That doesn't square with the new perspective on Paul. It is by faith so that it may be in accordance with grace. Now, what's Paul's point there? That faith and grace go together, but works and grace don't go together. So that doesn't fit with the new perspective. It is by faith, fulfills the law, that might, by faith and not by works, that might, not by works. They would just claim those are the ceremonial works he's arguing against. And then he says, if it is by law, then it is not by promise. So that doesn't fit with the new perspective. And Abraham received it as a promise. That doesn't fit with the new perspective. Now, before you go to the next slide, I want you to notice where I've given the new perspective at least cursory credit with a green check mark. If you take those references in the context of where you see the red X's, all of those green check marks turn red and they become an X. So on a superficial examination of those verses, you could square them with the new perspective on Paul. But in a thorough contextual examination of those passages, you cannot square them with the new perspective. So at the end of the day, None of these uses of the word justified or justification can be squared with the new perspective on Paul if you do a contextual, thorough study of each passage. Next slide. Not by works to exclude boasting. If I'm saved by the ceremonial law, not saved by the ceremonial law, but I am saved by the moral law, then I can boast. But the gospel, Paul says, excludes boasting. So it doesn't just exclude boasting for ceremonial observance. It excludes boasting for any kind of adherence to the law. Not according to works. They would say that has a reference to ceremonial works, so we'll give them that one, even though it's not a reference to that at all. Not on the basis of deeds. You can't square that with a new perspective on Paul, because Paul says to Titus, not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness did Christ save us, but because of his mercy he saved us. That is a sweeping repudiation of any attempt to try to save yourself through moral law or ceremonial law. It is a righteousness not our own. Now, if I can't be saved by the ceremonial law, according to the new perspective on Paul, but I can be saved by the moral law, then it's a righteousness of my own. Now, it may be a righteousness of Christ and mine, a combination of the two, but it's still partly mine. And what Paul is praying for is that he would be found in Christ, not having a righteousness that is his own. That's a global denunciation of having a righteousness of your own. It's not just a ceremonial righteousness, it's a wholesale righteousness. And then the next slide. So we have to conclude that Paul is not arguing against just the Jewish works. He's arguing against all works. And that's just a survey of the word justification or justified. This morning what I want to do is do a survey of the words works and the word law, and see how Paul uses these words and see whether they fit within the new paradigm on Paul. Now, I'm going to treat you as a student today and not just as a passive listener. So what I want you to do is, before Carmen puts up the red X or the green check mark, I want you to guess which mark this particular use should receive. Should it receive a green check mark? It fits within the new perspective on Paul, which is just a reference to ceremonial law, or is it a reference to the moral law as well and deserves a red X? Doesn't fit within the new perspective on Paul. So, let's look at these words. The first slide is Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Law brings the knowledge of sin. Check mark or red X? Check means it agrees with the new perspective on Paul. X means it does not. Which one should it be? X. Why? Turn to Romans 3:20 and we'll see what Paul says about law bringing the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. Now, what Paul means by this, in the context of Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 7, where he makes reference to the fact that the law brings the knowledge of sin, is the argument that goes like this. Before God delivered the law to Moses, I thought I was okay. That everything was, and here's a word that hasn't been used in a long time, but was famous 10 years ago. Everything was copacetic with God. You know, we were buddies. We were good to go. But when the law came, when I became aware of the law, I became aware of how sinful I was. Now, is that a reference to just the ceremonial law? Not at all. Because guess who else recognizes through the law that they're sinful? Gentiles, and yet the Gentiles don't have to observe the ceremonial law at all. So look at Romans 3:20 and see how Paul develops this idea. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul, is it just the ceremonial sin that the law brings us to know? No, obviously not. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, is that phrase, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, a reference to just the ceremonial law? Obviously not. But it's connected to verse 20. So verse 20 cannot be a reference to just the ceremonial law. It has to also be a reference to the moral law. So that gets an X. It does not fit within the new perspective on Paul. Next slide. Next phrase. It increases transgression. Turn to 5:20. What does he mean it increases transgression? Have you ever saw a sign on a gate that said, do not enter? There's something about our sinful nature that makes us go, what? I mean, if there had been no sign there, we may have never entered at all. But as soon as we see a don't, what do we want to do? Do. So that's how the law increases sin, because it makes our rebellion come to the surface. Now, is our rebellion just a rebellion to the ceremonial law or a rebellion to the moral law? I don't know about you, but I haven't rebelled against the ceremonial law my whole life because I'm not obligated to keep the ceremonial law because I'm what? A Gentile. And Paul is making an argument that the law makes us aware of our sin, number one, and it increases our sin in the sense that it highlights and aggravates and sort of teases out our rebellion. We hate it when we're told no. And so when we're told no, we flex our rebellious muscles with yes. And if we're told you must do this, we flex our rebellious muscles with no. The law has a way of increasing our sin because it challenges our rebellion. And what do we do when our rebellion's challenged? We take the challenge. Oh yeah? Watch this. So when God says don't, we say, oh yeah? Watch this. And when God says do, we say, oh yeah? Watch this. And that's how it increases our rebellion. Now, if the law increases your sin, how are you ever going to be saved by it? If it makes you aware of your sin, that's the moral law as well as the ceremonial law. And it increases your sin, that's the moral law as well as the ceremonial law. You could never be saved by it. And that's his argument. And this is the way he puts it in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Why would God want us to have an increase in transgression? So that we would be acutely aware of the fact that we're sinners. You see, there are a lot of people who think they haven't sinned. I've met several. And they must have managed to stay away from the standard to come to that conclusion, or they're not very aware of themselves. Because when you see the standard and you know yourself well, the first thing you ought to be aware of is that you don't measure up. And when people say, and this is what I've used this phrase many times in my life, to my shame. But what you hear this a lot, because it's a colloquialism, nobody's perfect. Now, what does that imply on the part of the person that says it? I'm close. But nobody is perfect. We're just short of perfect. You know, like an Olympic scorecard, 9.9. And the athlete says, nobody's perfect. Well, that's an understatement. We are not even close to perfect. If we were in the Olympics and they held up the scorecard on moral righteousness, they would say zero. So when somebody says to you, nobody's perfect, you need to say, that is a real understatement. Because the fact is, we're far from perfect, not just below perfection, but we're really far below perfection. And when he says in Romans 5:20, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, he's talking about the moral law. So that cannot fit in the new perspective on Paul. How about Romans 7? Law brings the knowledge of sin. That's the same thing that was said in chapter 3, verse 20. Look at Romans 7, 7. After developing the idea that the law makes us aware of sin, he asks the rhetorical question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, after all, the law increases my transgression. That would make it sound sinful. And it makes me aware of my sin. So is the law sin? And of course, his answer is no, may it never be. It's not sin. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law. Now, is Paul just talking about the ceremonial law there? Of course he's not. He's talking about the whole law. The whole law makes us aware of sin. You may have heard of Ray Comfort, who's an evangelist. He does street evangelism. And one of the things that he does in evangelizing unbelievers is to make them aware of the law first. Which, if you have studied under Reformed professors, such as Lutheran and Presbyterian, there is a paradigm within those denominations that's really big on law, then grace. Law, then grace. They have a method of preaching that starts with the law and then moves to grace. Do you know why? Same reason Ray Comfort uses that method. You've got to make people aware of their need before you provide a solution. Or as some evangelists say, you've got to get people lost before you can save them. Well, they're already lost, but they don't know they're lost. And so how do you make them aware? The law, it makes you aware of sin. But what law makes you aware of sin? The fact that you can't eat pork? That doesn't apply to you. Most of you here are Gentiles. What law makes me aware of is my moral sin. And therefore, it's good. It isn't sinful. The law is not sinful. It is good. It performs a good function. It makes me aware of my sin. But it can't save me. And that's Paul's argument. And so that does not fit within the new perspective on Paul. Look at verse 11. Same chapter. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But notice how he developed that thought in verse 8. Sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Why? Why does the law produce coveting? Because it tells you don't covet. And a rebellious person doesn't like to be told what to do. And so they defy that authority by rebelling against it, and they sin all the more. Wow, we're in trouble. Try to be saved by the law when the law just keeps aggravating your sin? Good luck. It's not going to happen. Look at verse 9. I once was alive apart from the law. What does that mean? It means before I looked into the law, I thought I was pretty good. I was alive. But then what happened? But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. It's not that the commandment actually produces sin, it's that it makes you aware of it. And this commandment, which was to result in life, hold on to that thought. He thought the commandments or the law would result in life, but it resulted in what? Death. What kind of death did Paul die? This death. Thinking I can do it through the law. Produce that kind of... He realized he couldn't. He thought he was okay with God. The law came, he knew he wasn't. He thought he was alive. The law came, he knew he was dead. Verse 11, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy because it makes me aware of my sin. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good because it makes me aware of my sin. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Why did God give the law? So that we wouldn't just think we're sinful, so that we would think we are utterly sinful. That's a good thing the law does. If you have cancer, you can't get mad at the MRI. But the MRI makes you aware that you have cancer. And for that reason, lots of people stay away from those kinds of examinations. You ever thought you had something dreadful and you stayed away from the doctor so that you wouldn't know that you had something dreadful? Doesn't help. Does it really? It may help psychologically, but physically, what's happening? You're being eaten up. You're losing time. The law does the same thing to us spiritually. We look into the law and it says cancer. It doesn't say cold. It doesn't say a runny nose. It doesn't say allergies. It says cancer. Fatal. Terminal. Unless I find an oncologist who can remove it. And not to take the metaphor too far, Jesus is the only one who can remove the cancer that is in all of us, the moral cancer. It isn't just ceremonial cancer, folks. It's not just the fact that I don't eat kosher food, or I do eat kosher food, or I wash so many times before I eat and so many times after I touch a dead body. It isn't any of those things that Paul's talking about. It's the knowledge of moral sin. So that doesn't fit within the new perspective on Paul. Israel missed justification because they pursued it by works. We'll give that one to the new perspective, although it doesn't agree with it. Next. Is it stuck? There it is. We'll give that one to them, but they don't deserve that one. Next one. Works nullify grace. Let me tell you something. If ceremonial works nullify grace, so does moral works. Because by definition, grace is this: unmerited favor. And if I can't merit ceremonial favor, then I can't merit moral favor either. Because either one nullifies grace. So that doesn't fit within the new perspective on Paul. Next slide. It says the same thing. It nullifies grace. In verse 21 at the end, it says it means Christ died needlessly. Now, why did Christ die? Did he die just to pay for my ceremonial sins? I don't recall having any. I'm a Gentile. I wasn't obligated to keep the sacrificial laws. I wasn't obligated to keep the dietary laws. I wasn't expected to be circumcised. So if I failed to do any of those things, as a Gentile, it wouldn't count as a transgression. It wouldn't account for sin. And yet Jesus died for Jew and Gentile. So what for the Gentile did he die? For their moral sins. Well, if he died for their moral sins, and law nullifies Christ's death, then the law must be the moral law. If you can be saved by the moral law, Paul is saying Christ didn't need to die. The Judaizing heresy was this, and it's similar to the new perspective on Paul, if not a twin. You need Christ. He's the Savior of the world. And if you trust Christ by faith, you'll be almost saved. You need to add to Christ the works of the ceremonial law, and then you'll be saved. That was the Judaizing heresy. Get circumcised and have Jesus. Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. Paul is repudiating the Judaizing heresy by saying, if the law can save you, any part of the law, ceremonial or moral, then Christ didn't need to die. You see, the point is that Paul makes is that Jesus paid the whole price. He didn't just die for ceremonial sins, he died for moral sins. Now, here's one that I think is really a death knell to the new perspective on Paul, Galatians 3:10. Turn there in your Bibles. Galatians 3:10. Paul has been talking about the use of the law. And in verse 10, he says this, as many as are of the law or of the works of the law are under a curse. Now, if you look back at the Old Testament, where God says, if you do this, you'll be blessed, and if you don't do it, you'll be cursed. What was he referring to? He's referring to the Ten Commandments. Not all the Levitical details about what the priests could do and what they shouldn't do and what the priests and the Levites could and couldn't do and your dietary laws and all of that. He was referring to the Ten Commandments. If you do these things, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. Paul says, if you're going to try to be saved by works of the law, you're under a curse. And why are you under a curse? Because the next phrase says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by how much? All things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, do you think Paul is saying this? Think with me. Cursed are you if you're under the law, the covenantal law, the ceremonial law. That's all I'm talking about. Because cursed is everyone who doesn't wash, and cursed is everyone who doesn't get circumcised, and cursed is everyone who doesn't eat the right foods. Or is he talking about cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law? All. And what really brings it to a good conclusion is that verse 11 says, thou that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? By dying for us. Here's what happened on the cross. Jesus Christ was crucified, and while he was on the cross, our sins were transferred to him, and he became a curse for us. Now, when the sin was transferred to him, what sin was it? Just the ceremonial stuff. That's absurd. Can you imagine Jesus Christ going to the cross to die just for ceremonial sins? Do you know what that would mean? It would mean that he only died for the Jews because they're the only ones who had ceremonial sin. So if he died for every race, every ethnicity, then he died for moral sin as well as ceremonial sin, because he died for both Gentile and Jew, not just for the Jews. When God placed our sin on Christ and made him a curse for us, it was all of our sin, not just parts of it. Therefore, if you try to go with the law, you're under a curse. Because that method declares that you must keep every single law flawlessly. Now that does not fit with a new perspective on Paul. Because the new perspective on Paul says, you can't be saved by the ceremonial law, but you can be saved by the moral law. Really? Have you tried to keep it? I try to keep it, and I become very aware that my motives are wrong at times when my behavior is right. And then I get that under control. My motives are right. And my behavior is right. But my attitude is wrong. And then my motive is right. And my attitude is right. But my behavior is wrong. And on it goes. And it would be bad enough if it were just one of those things at a time. But in my life, it's usually all three. My motive is bad, my behavior is bad, and my attitude is bad. If you're going to be saved by the law, you've got to get all of that right all the time. How impossible is that? That doesn't fit with a new perspective on Paul. What about this one? Justification by law nullifies grace. That doesn't fit with the new perspective. Justification by law means that Christ died needlessly. That doesn't fit. Next slide. Next slide. There you go. Justification by law nullifies promise. What does that mean? Well, it means that God promised to Abraham that he would give him justification on the basis of a promise, not on the basis of performance. Abraham received it by promise. He didn't receive it by performance. In Galatians 3:21, it says, law cannot impart life. Next two slides. Next. It cannot impart life. Now, do you remember Romans 3? He said, before the law came, I was under the impression that the law could give life. What law, Paul? The law that makes me aware of my sin. What sin, Paul? All of my sin. I thought it could impart life, but what it imparted was what? What did he say it imparted? Death. So now when he brings it up in Galatians, he's using the same thought process. The law, the moral law, cannot impart life. That doesn't fit with a new perspective on Paul. How about this one? Law keeps us in custody or prison. Turn to Galatians 3:23. Look at this. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was to later be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all you were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Here's Paul's point about the law being a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law, again, makes you aware of your sin. What sin? Just the ceremonial sin? No. All the sin. So Paul is arguing against all use of the law, not just partial use of the law. And then in Galatians 4:21-23, he's cites the law corresponding to Hagar and Ishmael, who did not receive the promise. Why didn't they receive the promise? Because Ishmael was the product of human works. And Isaac was the product of divine work. They're paradigms. One paradigm says you can do it. The other paradigm says you can't do it. God can. Which paradigm are you going to follow? You say, I'll follow both. You can't. I'll follow the paradigm that I can do it and God can do it. We can do it. Paul says, if it's we, it's not him. If it's you and Jesus, then it's just you. You either pick grace or you pick works, but you don't pick grace and works. Paul is arguing against not just the ceremonial law, but the moral law as well, as a means to save you at all. And then, Galatians 5:3, the law requires total and flawless obedience. Where do you see that? Well, look at verse 3. I testify again to everyone who receives circumcision, he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You see, the Judaizers said, we're just adding circumcision. Paul, don't be so uptight. Paul says, if you add circumcision, you need to add the whole thing. Not just circumcision, but dietary laws, washing, purification laws, the first commandment, the second commandment, the third, the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth, all of it. You can't add partial law to grace. If you're going to add law to grace, you have to add all of it. And if you add all of it, you nullify grace. You see, for Paul, the gospel is not Jesus plus anything. Not Jesus plus church attendance, not Jesus plus tithing, not Jesus plus the mass, not Jesus plus anything that humanly is possible to do, religiously or otherwise. There is nothing, let me put it a different way, there is nothing you can add to grace and still have grace. And then in Ephesians 2:9, he says, works are excluded in order to exclude boasting. Now imagine Paul saying this. God doesn't want you to be saved through the ceremonial law because you'll brag. But he's okay with you bragging by being saved by the moral law. No, he said, if we're going to boast, boast in nothing but Christ and him crucified. So God excludes boasting of every kind, not just a certain kind. And then he says the law, whoever wrote Hebrews, I think it was Paul, but I could be wrong. Law makes nothing perfect. In fact, it does the opposite. It shows your imperfection. And then finally, James. Now you say, well, I thought we were going to look at Paul. Well, here's my concern about the new perspective on Paul. I think they have a very weak view of inspiration. What I mean by inspiration. When the Holy Spirit moved upon Moses to write Holy Scripture, he didn't just let Moses do it on his own recourse. Because Moses was fallible. Isn't that true? You can see his fallibility all through the Old Testament. First five books. So the Holy Spirit superintended Moses in such a way that Moses could use his own vocabulary, his own style of writing, and yet write just exactly what God wanted conveyed without fault, without error, without false meaning. Everything true, just as God had designed it. What's the point for God revealing himself if he's going to let the authors mess it up? So the doctrine of inspiration that has been held in the church for 2,000 years is that God superintended that process for Moses, Isaiah, David, Solomon, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Malachi, on and on, James, Peter, Paul, John. So when James uses the term law, and he makes this claim, a violation of one of the commandments is a violation of all of it, he is taking the whole law as a unit, the ceremonial as well as the moral. And notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 10, James. He said, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You say, wait a minute, he's talking about ceremonial law. He's talking about ceremonial law. Look at verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery. What law is that? It's the moral law. Also said, do not commit murder. That's the moral law. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James takes it as a unit. It's like this crystal glass, although it's probably not crystal. Ladies will appreciate this more than men. If I break this by cracking it down this area here, or just knocking off part of the foot, or chipping part of the stem, is just one part of the glass broke or the whole glass? To a woman, it's the whole thing. To a man, he might argue, honey, it's just the stem. What's she going to say? It's broke. It's my glass. I cherish that, you know, especially if it's an heirloom from grandma. Get that one past your wife. It's just the stem. God sees the law as a unit. He doesn't see it as distinct from one part of it to the other when it concerns breaking it. Now, it would be great if it worked that way in reverse. Anybody who obeys one part of the law has obeyed the whole thing. It doesn't work that way. And James explains why it is true that breaking one part is like breaking the whole. He says in verse 11, "For he who said don't," what's he getting at? It doesn't matter which commandment you break in your rebellion, you've rebelled against the same person every time. So that when you say to God, "I'm not obeying you," now, you may not say it verbally, but you may say it in your heart. You might as well have said, "I'm not obeying any of it." Now, what law is James referring to? He's referring to the moral law, as he makes patently clear in verse 11. Now, if that's true, and I'm going to set out now to not be saved by the ceremonial law, because that's what Paul's arguing against. But I am going to make all these efforts to be saved by the moral law, because according to the new perspective on Paul, I can be saved by that. How am I going to ever manage to save myself when I break one of them, I've broken all of them? And I'm under a curse if I don't keep all of them. Who's going to deliver me from this curse? According to the Judaizing heresy and according to the new perspective on Paul, you are. You're going to deliver yourself from the curse by obeying the law. But see, I'm under a curse because I can't keep the law. So how am I going to get out of the curse by obeying a law I can't keep? That's why Paul cries out in Romans chapter 6. Turn there. Chapter 7, verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Now, if you're in bondage to sin, how are you going to save yourself by obeying the law when sin, by definition, is a transgression against the law? And you're in bondage to that transgression. You're in bondage to disobedience, not obedience, if you're an unbeliever. And then he says, "On the contrary, for I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, and I practice the very evil that I don't want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find this principle that as evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Who's going to set you free from the curse? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. In other words, if you try to work your way through salvation by observing the law, you're just going to get tied up in knots. And they're knots that you create. Because until you come to Christ and cry out for mercy, you are a slave to sin. And a person who's a slave to sin cannot, by the law, save themselves because, by definition, they're slaves of sin, which is transgression of the law. It'd be like pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. The harder you pull, the harder it gets. Somebody has to bring in a crane, and it can't be you. So this next chart. Paul is not arguing against the ceremonial laws only. He is arguing against all works. So in the final analysis, he's arguing against both kinds of law. For the Jew, this is what he's saying. You cannot be saved by observing the ceremonial law, and you cannot be saved by observing the moral law. To the Gentiles, he's saying you cannot be saved by the moral law because they never thought they could be saved by the ceremonial law. It didn't apply to them. Now, you might be thinking, well, of course we know that you can't be saved by observing the moral law. That's obvious from the New Testament. And that's not what we're believing. We're believing that we can be saved by Jesus and the moral law. But you see, the whole book of Galatians and Romans is designed to teach you this, that if you add law to Christ, you nullify Christ. If you add works to grace, you nullify grace. So there is no mixing of the two. Paul is saying this. You're either going to be saved by works, which you can't be, or you're going to be saved by Christ. But you better pick because you can't mix them. Now, if it's the case that I can't be saved by my works, any kind of work, but I can only be saved by Christ, and I can't mix them, then there's only one way to be saved. And that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, why do I go to the bother of taking you through a survey like this? Somebody said last Sunday, I felt like I was in seminary. This doctrine, the new perspective on Paul, is already in the seminaries. It started across the ocean at Cambridge and Oxford. It's made its way across the ocean to Harvard, Yale, and Princeton. Whatever comes out of Harvard, Yale, and Princeton eventually makes its way into the evangelical seminaries, and not just evangelical seminaries, seminaries of every kind. And it's coming to a theater near you. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, when he was telling the Ephesian elders goodbye, he said, Be on your guard, be on the alert for ravenous wolves, for they will come from within your own ranks. The new perspective on Paul was birthed by evangelicals. Not foreign enemies, domestic enemies. It's important for you to understand these issues, as academic as they may seem to you, and as pointless as they may seem to you, they're not pointless at all. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, when he refers to the Jerusalem Council, that Titus, not even Titus, was compelled to be circumcised. And he says to the Galatian Christians, who are Gentiles, by the way, we did not yield to the Judaizers for 1 hour. And then he said, so that the gospel might remain with you. What's he implying? Had we given in to this heresy, it would have been a damning heresy. Literally. Because it cannot save. There's only one gospel that can save. It's the gospel where God sends his Son to pay for all of our sins. Not just our ceremonial sins, because he died for Gentiles too, remember? He died for moral sins. And he didn't just die for some of them, he died for all of them. The ones I committed in the past, the ones I commit in the present, and the ones I'll commit next week and next year and next decade, he died for all of them. And the way we get this free gift is God's gracious mercy. He offers it to us. He doesn't offer it to us because he looks down at us and he says, Evan, you're really pretty good, so here, I'll give you the opportunity to be saved. He looks down at a hopeless mass. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5. Some would dare die for a righteous man, but some might die for a good man. But Jesus Christ died for us when we were ungodly. He didn't say, get your act together and I'll die for you. He didn't wait for us to get our act together before he offers us free pardon and forgiveness. God demonstrated his own love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It's a free gift. It cannot be earned ceremonially. It cannot be earned morally. It cannot be retained ceremonially. And it cannot be retained morally. It is grace from the time you start to the time you go to be with Christ. It is a free gift that cannot be lost because it was never gained through human effort. It can never be lost through human transgression. It is kept, as Peter tells us in his first chapter, by the power of God for a day to be revealed. It is kept by the power of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are given the Holy Spirit as a down payment on our salvation, which means that if God forfeits or faults on his promise, then he is not trustworthy, and far be it from God not to be trustworthy. The Holy Spirit is a down payment guaranteeing the rest. Paul said in Philippians, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And he also says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it and complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Friends, it is grace from the beginning to the end. Don't let people persuade you that it starts with grace and it proceeds by grace and works. Don't let anybody persuade you that it's partially grace and partially your efforts. It is all of grace. That's the gospel. And Paul issues an anathema in the first chapter of Galatians to anyone who adds to grace. This exercise is necessary because we want the gospel to remain with us. And what the new perspective on Paul is offering is not the gospel. It's very tempting because it comes from within our own ranks. Therefore, we're not suspicious of it. But we need to be. And I hope you've seen by our survey of those terms, justification, justified, works, and law, that Paul is not just relegating his attack to ceremonial law. He is attacking the whole front of the law. Let's pray. Father, help us to see that this is not just a minor decoration added to an orthodox belief. This is a contradiction to the gospel. This is the antithesis of the gospel. We owe you all the praise and glory for our salvation. We do not merit one part of it at any time. It is entirely free. It is a gift that excludes boasting. It is by a promise and not by works. It is because you are merciful. It is because you became a curse for us. We therefore are no longer under condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. We have a righteousness that is not our own, but a righteousness that comes by faith through Christ. Help us to hold on to that and to rest our confidence not in our behavior or performance, but in the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.